If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we're in part 6 of a 7-week series, verse by verse, through the book of Philippians. We'll be looking this morning at Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9, and the title of the message this morning is that Christ defines our joy. Christ defines our joy. So when you found Philippians chapter 4, please follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today recognizing that we come and approach the God of peace. And Father, we are commanded by the God of peace to rejoice always. And Father, our prayer today is that you would let Christ define what it means for us to be joyful. The circumstances of life, Lord, would not hinder the joy that we have in Christ. We thank you that because of the gospel, we have access to great joy. We pray that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts that we might understand this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have little kids, or if you've got little grandkids, you know that there are a lot of television shows out there that are specifically aimed toward children, right? Saturday mornings especially, but they're on all day long. There's even cartoon channels now where you can get cartoons 24/7. I mean, that didn't used to be, right? Used to, on Saturday mornings, you had about a two-hour period where you could watch cartoons, and that was it. So now kids have access to it every day. So there's a lot of shows on today towards kids. Curious George, he's still around. There's Dinosaur Train. There's Cat in the Hat. There's Super Y. But back in the day, it all used to be about the big purple dinosaur. It all used to be about Barney, and some of you know what I'm talking about. And I had three younger sisters, and Barney was a little bit, it was a little bit past my time, but I had three younger sisters, so I got to relive all the different children's shows with every sister. And so Barney kind of dominated that whole three generations of sisters right there during the whole time block. And, you know, the something about the Barney show is that nobody ever frowned on Barney. Did you ever notice that? They were always smiling, and they were always happy. And like the Barney costume, they didn't have an alternative costume where Barney could come out with a big frown or sad face. It was always a smiling dinosaur, right? He was always happy. And this kind of became the joke around our house. And one of the chores that I had to do as a kid was that I was responsible for taking out the garbage. And, you know, needless to say, I wasn't always thrilled about that job. But here's what would happen. Anytime we had a chore that we had to do as kids and we had bad attitudes, our dad and mom would look at us and say, "Look, I want you to do it, and I want you to do it with a Barney smile on your face right now." Okay? Why? They wanted us to do it with a good attitude, with joyful hearts, because sometimes joy comes easily, but sometimes joy has to be worked at. And when we come to this text this morning, this is exactly what Paul has to say about letting Christ define our joy. Because if we let our circumstances define our joy, we will only be joyful a small part of the time. But if we let Christ define our joy, we can be joyful at all times. And in fact, that's exactly the command that Paul gives us here, is it not? in chapter 4, verse 4. Look there with me again. This is the central verse of this passage in verses 1 through 9. And Paul says in verse 4, rejoice or be joyful in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Look, Paul knows good and well that there will be times in our lives where it will not be easy to be joyful. He was in prison when he was writing this. He knows that. And yet he can give us the command to be joyful at all times. And so, how do we do that? How can you possibly do that? Well, Paul tells us three truths in this text about what it means to have joy in the Lord. And here's the central idea, or the main point of this passage. It's this, and you see it on the screens and in your notes. Paul, in this text, is trying to teach us this, that to live for Christ, we must work to have joy in the Lord. To live for Christ, we must work to have joy in the Lord. So here's what you're going to see about these three truths. In order to have the kind of joy that Christ defines, you're going to have to work for that joy. Now, we often don't think about it that way, do we? I think oftentimes we think of joy the same way we think of love. In our culture, love is not something you plan. Love is not something necessarily that you work at. Love is something you fall into, right? You fall into love. Love, you're just walking down the street someday and Cupid shoots you with his arrow and you have love that you didn't have before. It just comes out of nowhere, right? Catches you by surprise. And while there's an element of truth to that, we can't let that be the only way we define love, because according to the scriptures, we must work at loving our spouses. We must work at loving our brothers and sisters in the church. We must work at this. And here's the thing. Joy is the same way. Oftentimes, I think we think of joy as just these emotions that we experience that are completely out of our control. One day we may wake up on the right side of the bed. We even have metaphors for this, right? One day we wake up on the right side of the bed. One day we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And whichever side of the bed we wake up on, that kind of determines our attitude throughout the day. We're going to be joyful or not, depending on how well we slept last night, right? Joy is this just kind of thing that happens to us. But here's the biblical way to think about joy. Joy, according to the scriptures, is something we must work to get. We must work at love. We must work at joy. And there's three truths that Paul seeks to tell us about what that means in this text. And notice the first one with me in verses 1 through 5. Paul says this. We must, first of all, foster joy through unity. We must foster joy through unity. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul seeks to make this truth known to us, that disunity will steal your joy in the Lord. Disunity, and he's talking specifically in the church, will destroy and steal your joy in the Lord. You see, joy isn't just something, again, that you walk into one day. That you don't have joy because, well, things just aren't looking out for you. No, there are several things that we can do that will steal our joy. And one of those that Paul talks about is disunity in the church. Notice what he says in verse 1 again. He says, therefore, my brothers, term of endearment, whom I love and long for, notice, my joy. Paul says that these brothers, I think he would say sisters here too, these fellow Christians in the church, his joy is directly tied to his relationship with these people in the church. His joy is direct. There's a direct correspondence between Paul's joy that he experiences and his relationships with these people in the church. He calls such that he can even refer to them as his joy. And then notice, right there in the same verse, he says, my joy and crown. My joy and crown. What's he mean by that? A crown you wear on your head to display what's going on. And in the same way that grandparents will carry around pictures of their grandchildren in their wallets for everyone to see, or on their phones for everyone to see, right? Proverbs 17 verse 6 says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. This is what Paul has in mind here. You're proud of them. You want to show them off. Your joy is directly related to these people that you love and are proud of and care for. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Except for him, it's his brothers and sisters in the church. And his joy is directly correspondent with his relationship with these people that he loves so dearly. This is why he prays for the church at Colossae in Colossians 2, verse 2. He prays that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Isn't that beautiful? Their hearts He prayed that their hearts would be knit together in love, such that they have one heart, and their joy and their love is expressed as a community, not just as individuals. So Paul's joy and love is tied up with them. But notice, there's something in this passage that he says is stealing their joy. There's a problem in these relationships. There's a problem in this community. There's a problem among the brothers and sisters. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, I entreat, therefore, you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we may not get the weight of this unless we kind of understand what's going on here. Paul is doing something that we would be very timid to do. Paul is calling these ladies out. Because here's how this would work. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. He's sending it probably through Epaphroditus, who he says in chapter 2 he's going to send to them at Philippi to report about what's going on and to get a report from them. He's probably sending this letter to them through Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets there. He calls the church together in a worship service, maybe like this. He stands behind the pulpit, and Epaphroditus begins to read the whole letter. Hey, we got a letter from Paul. We're all going to get together. We're all going to hear what Paul has to say. This is great. We're all excited. We're going to have a potluck afterward, and here's what Paul has to say to us. And then he begins reading. And I just imagine that Euodia and Syntyche are sitting in the pews, and he's reading chapter 1, and they're like, amen. Nod, giving the nod, right? Amen. Chapter 2, amen. Amen, Paul. Chapter 3, preach it, Paul. Bring it. Preach the word, Paul. He's shucking the corn right there. Chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. And their eyes get real big. And they kind of get that deer in the headlight, in the spotlight look. And they're like, he just said our name in front of the whole church. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In other words, they were fussing at each other. They were arguing at it. They were quarreling with each other. And Paul calls them out in front of the whole church with this letter that's being read in front of everybody. And that's amazing. Now, you know that Paul's a loving man. He's already said that he loves these people and that they are his joy. So he's doing this out of love for them. He's not doing it to embarrass them. It speaks to the great relationship that Paul had. You know, if we have the kind of relationship where we can be that open with one another, then we have a pretty loving relationship. But this is what Paul is doing. And here's the point. These ladies' disunity were stealing their joy. The disunity among these ladies were stealing their joy. And he says in verse 2, he says to them, you need to agree in the Lord. You need to agree in the Lord. This word agree there means that they need to think the same. They need to be like-minded. It's what Paul says. Look over at chapter 2, verse 2. This is the same word Paul uses here where he says, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. So he says, tell these ladies that they need to agree. Tell them they need to think the same. Tell them they need to be of the same mind. Now here's the question. How is it possible for them to think the same and be like-minded if they have different opinions about stuff? I mean, Paul, are you saying that we have to always have the same opinions about the same things and that like-mindedness means that we always think the same? Well, no, he doesn't mean that. Paul knows that we're all going to have different opinions and different preferences and things like this. But here's what he says. There's a key phrase here. He says, tell them to agree, verse 2, in the Lord. Tell them to agree in the Lord. In other words, here's what I think he's saying. Look, I know, Paul's saying, I know nobody's always going to agree on what the best side dishes at the potluck ought to be. I understand that. You don't have to be of the same mind about that. But you need to be of the same mind in the Lord. The things of God, if you're not focused on the same things when it comes to the things of the Lord, if you're not united and unified when it comes to the things of the Lord, if when you get together as a church assembly and as a congregation and you're disunited over the things of the Lord and you're not keeping the main things, then you're creating disunity that will rob you and everyone else around you of your joy. Of your joy. And you say, well, Paul, I thought, aren't I entitled to my own opinion? Yes, as long as your opinion doesn't create disunity, and if our opinions ever begin to create disunity, we just need to be quiet. Amen? Keep our opinions to ourselves. Paul's saying, agree in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, here's what this means. Being of the same mind, we can be of the same mind, rather, even if we're not of the same opinion. That's what Paul's saying. If we focus on the same things, in the Lord. Now here's the deal. In verse 3, we learn that these ladies were not some horrible sinful people, these pagans. These ladies were great godly women. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So look what Paul, how Paul describes these ladies. They're good godly women. He says that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. It says of them that he calls these ladies his fellow workers. It says of these ladies that their names are written in the book of life. These are godly women. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's the truth that we need to hear. Even godly people, if we're not careful, can stumble in this area of disunity. Even godly people can become of a different mind than one another when it comes to the things of the Lord. And what Paul is saying, he asked this true companion, this fellow yokeman, that he would come alongside these ladies, and it says literally, that you might help them. Even godly people need help. Amen? Can we say amen to that? Even godly people that are believers in Christ, that are co-laborers of the gospel, that are fellow workers in the gospel, whose names are... Godly people need help, and in particular, when it comes to disunity in the church, to have the same mind, when we begin to drift and not be focused alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ about the things of the Lord, we need people to come alongside and help us. And say, okay, Pastor Grant, that's all great, but what are those things of the Lord? What are those things that we need to be focusing on, that if we lose our focus on and become of different minds about, we can create disunity and rob us of our joy? Well, here's what I want to, on the screens, you'll see this. We've got, if you go to our website right now, under About and then Vision, you can go and you can see that we've kind of laid out five things. These are not exhaustive lists, but five kind of major things that we want to focus on as a church family. These are things that we want to characterize our life. These are things that we envision to be true about our ministry, that we want to be true about our ministry and of our life together as a church. So if we're going to say what are some things in the Lord we can focus on, be of the same mind about, I would say that these are a good five. Look up there with me. Number one, we want to be centered on the gospel. We want to be centered on the gospel. It means a couple of things. We want to preach the gospel, obviously. We want to believe the gospel. And we want to relate to one another in light of the gospel, which means we will be caring, we will be forgiving, we will be gracious, we will be merciful, because this is what the gospel teaches us, that God, through the gospel, has been this way to us. Number two, we want to be equipped by the Word. We envision a community of believers that are equipped by the Word of God. The Bible says that when we are taught the Word and preach the Word, that equips us for ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up. So we want to focus on the Word of God. When we come together, we want to make that one of the things that we focus our attention on, that we are the same mind about. Number three, we want to be driven by mission. We don't want to just eat the Word and get fat because we never exercise the Word in mission. We want to be driven by our mission, which is to make disciples, Jesus said, of all nations. So we want to get out in the community, in our neighborhood, and share and show the love of Christ. We want to get out among the nations and share and show the love of Christ. And we want to be driven by this, and we want to focus on this. Number three, number four, we want to be a church that's characterized by living in community with one another. We want to focus on that. Again, God has not called us to live the Christian life alone or as Christian individuals, but to do so in the context of a church family whose hearts have been knit together in love, that we can refer to one another as our joy. These people are my joy and my crown. We want to live in community in this way and focus on that. And number five, we want to be about enriching families. The family unit is so important for the spiritual well-being of individuals and of churches. We want to assist families as they raise children. We want to assist families in their marriages. We want to focus on these things. Here's what I would propose to you. If we spent all of our time focusing on these five important scriptural things, we wouldn't have time for disunity. If we spent all of our time and energy and effort focusing on these things, it would keep us busy till Jesus comes again. And I think this is exactly what Paul is trying to remind the church in Philippi. You see, what they had done was they had gotten off on a tangent. They had forgotten about the main things. They had become of a different mind about some things, and they weren't focusing on what was most important. And it led to disunity. And here's the thing. It stole their joy. Maybe, because I know in a crowd like this, there are people in here that have struggled with depression. There are people in here on medication for depression. There are people in here that do not have what they would say is joy. Maybe it has to do with chemicals in our brain. Maybe there's also something that has to do with the fact that we've lost sight of what's important. Maybe the reason we don't have the kind of joy we all need to have and should have in the Lord is because we've made something our focus that shouldn't be our focus. Maybe it's because we lost sight of the main thing. If we will focus on and have the same mind about the things of the Lord, this will create joy in our hearts. If we don't, we'll be robbed of our joy. Here's the second point that Paul seeks to tell us in this text about rejoicing in the Lord, and that is this. We must not only foster joy through unity, secondly, we must fight for joy with prayer. We must fight for joy with prayer. Look what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. Here in these verses, he's saying this. Anxiety will steal your joy in the Lord. So, in the first five verses, disunity will steal your joy in the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, he says anxiety, worry will steal your joy in the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. A couple of things to consider here. Well, number one, he's not making a suggestion, is he? He's giving a command. He's not saying, if you wake up on the right side of the bed and you feel up to it, make sure and be cheerful and put on that Barney smile, right? No, he's saying, don't be anxious. It's sin. It's sin to be anxious. It's sin to worry. And then he says, don't be anxious about anything. So he puts that qualifier on there where no, there's no exception. Don't be anxious, don't worry about anything. This is similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31 through 34, where Jesus says this. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I wonder if we often think about this as a command. I wonder if we often think about anxiety as a sin. I wonder if we often think that when we worry, we're actually disobeying God. Now, you say, okay, well, what am I supposed to do, though? What's the alternative? Well, he gives us the alternative in verse 7. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but here's the alternative. Here's what you can do to fight against anxiety and worry and to fight for joy. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, verse 6 means this. Don't be anxious, but pray instead. Don't be anxious, but pray instead. And here's the thing. That sounds so simple. That sounds so elementary. That sounds so, something like we learned in VBS, right? And it's because we did learn it in Sunday school in VBS. Here's the point, though. It's so easily forgotten. Don't be anxious, but pray instead. Because here's the thing. Often when we're anxious, our natural response is not prayer, but complaining. Often when we're anxious, our natural response is to go over in the corner and complain and throw a pity party for ourselves. Right? That's our natural inclination. And the Lord says, no, I don't want you in the corner complaining and throwing a pity party. I want you over here on your knees praying. Melissa ran across a quote the other day that I thought was good. It says this, have I prayed about it as much as I've talked about it? Have I prayed about it as much as I've talked about it? Our natural inclination is to complain to the Lord, complain to others, and talk about our problems a lot. But here's what I would suggest to you. If we would take Paul's advice and pray about things as much as we talked about them or complained about them, this is the way that God has designed for us to experience joy. This is the way that He's designed for that. Now, there are a lot of examples of this in the Scriptures. I think one of the best examples of someone and a couple of guys that were really living this out are Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi. You remember the story, Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in that prison in Philippi. They had cast out a demon from a young lady in the town that was a fortune teller and bringing in a lot of business in the god and goddess business. And they got in trouble with the authorities. A number of years ago, I got to stand in Philippi where Paul and Silas stood before the council and they beat them for it and then cast them into prison. And they're sitting there in the prison, and what was their response? Well, they were complaining, right? They were complaining to the jailer. They were complaining to one. No, they weren't, right? What were they doing? Here's what it says in Acts 16. We know that they were singing, but listen to this. Acts 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Barnabas were praying and singing hymns to God. Paul and Barnabas were praying and singing hymns to God. And I think those two things went together, because if you think about it, what was their hymnal? Their hymnal was the book of Psalms. And if you go to the book of Psalms, a majority of those psalms are prayers written to music. They are prayers in the form of song. So probably when it says they were praying and singing hymns, those two things were going together. They were praying as they were singing these hymns. They were singing things, maybe, like Psalm chapter 43, verses 1 through 2. I could just see Paul and Silas sitting there singing this psalm, which says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge." They're probably singing something like that. And what happens? Earthquake. Jail's thrown open. Joy. Prayer is how we fight for joy. And notice what he says in verse 7. What's the result of fighting for joy through prayer? Verse 7 says this, and here's the result. And if you pray, instead of being anxious, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we pray, God will send His peace. The peace of God. Not the peace that comes from your circumstances or whatever. Not the peace that you can muster up in your own heart. The peace that comes from or originates in God. His peace, His rest, His joy will come to you. And it will set up a garrison around your hearts as a soldier would. It will set up a garrison around your hearts and around your minds, because that's where the battle of depression and loss of joy is, isn't it? It's in our thoughts, it's in our hearts, and God knows that, so He will send His peace to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you'll be able to sing those words of, "In Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." Because here's what goes on when you pray. What you're doing is you're acknowledging the sovereignty and the providence of God, and you are, as the verse says, casting your cares, casting your anxieties upon the Lord, because He cares for us. And you're reminding yourself of God's power, of His providence, and of His sovereignty. Because here's what Paul, I think, would tell us about this kind of peace. Peace like this is experienced because of what you know, not because of how you feel. Peace like this is experienced not as a result of what you feel, but as a result of what you know. And so there are all kinds of emotions that go on in our hearts and our minds from day to day that would cause us to feel depressed or have a lack of joy. But here's what Paul is saying. Your true peace is going to come not from how you feel. Your true peace is going to come from reminding yourself of what you know to be true. And that's why prayer comes in. Because when you pray, you're acknowledging the power of God. You're reminding yourself of the sovereignty of God. You're reminding yourself of the truth of God's power and of His providence. You're reminding yourself of Romans 8:28, that our God will work all things out together for good for those who know and love Him. He will do that. And as I pray, that's what I'm doing. I'm resting as I pray in the truth that I know, not in the emotions that I feel. And that's how you have peace and joy. That's how you have peace. You know, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and our son Weston is getting very rambunctious. He's all boy, and he likes to jump off of things. And he was climbing up in a chair the other day, and we were trying to get him to jump to us. And at first, you know, he was pretty timid about the whole thing. You know, I don't know if he didn't trust me or whatever, but he didn't really want to. But now, after we've done this for several days, I mean, he's fearless, right? He'll jump when we're not even looking, because He's been conditioned to know that we'll catch him. And so this can be kind of dangerous, because if we're not looking, we might not catch him. He didn't know that. He just trusts in the fact, when I jump, it always seems that Dad and Mom catch me. Therefore, I can jump and not worry about it, right? And so he does that. He jumps fearlessly. Why? Because he knows Daddy's going to catch me. Mommy's going to catch me when I jump. And because of what he knows, he can be fearless. Because of what he knows, he doesn't worry about it. Here's what Paul's saying. The peace and joy that God commands us to have can be had not as a result of what we feel, but as a result of what we know. We know our Heavenly Father is going to catch us. Whatever circumstance we're in, whatever stress we're under, whatever anxiety we're up against, when we remind ourselves of what we know, our God, our Father, He's going to catch us. He is there for me. Jesus commands my destiny. From life's first breath to final to death, Jesus commands it all. He's in control. He is providential. And He loves me. And He knows what's best for me. And He'll take care of me. And it's when you remind yourself of what you know that you can have the peace that surpasses all understanding. And this is what Paul wants us to have. Now, I know that there are a lot of stresses that people experience. Maybe even people in this congregation, you may be asking yourself many questions that are causing you to be anxious. You may be asking yourself, what if my children don't turn out how I've raised them to? We all have those thoughts as parents. You may be asking yourself, what if I can't afford to send my kids to college? We all have those thoughts as parents, right? What am I going to do if my elderly mother or father passes away? How am I going to cope with that? What if I'm not able to get pregnant when I want to? What if I'm never able to find someone to marry? Anxiety, pressures. Here's how we should respond. Fall back on what you know, not on how you feel. Pray to the Lord, acknowledging His sovereignty. Make your supplication with thanksgiving unto Him, and He will supernaturally send His peace that surpasses all comprehension, that's inexplicable, to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, to have joy, to work for joy, we must fight for joy with prayer. The third truth that we see in this text is this, thirdly and finally. To work for joy, we must find joy in purity. We must find joy in purity. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. In verses 8 and 9, Paul seeks to teach us this truth, that impurity will steal your joy in the Lord. So three truths so far, right? What are three things that are going to steal your joy in the Lord? Disunity will steal your joy in the Lord. Anxiety or worry will steal your joy in the Lord. And then thirdly, impurity will steal your joy in the Lord. I submit to you that you could use this as a test to diagnose yourself. Okay? Before you go to a psychiatrist, go with the Bible and use this as a test to see what it is that you're going through and to help diagnose your problem. People will come to me, they'll talk about how they're depressed and stressed out, and I completely understand that. I've been there. I feel stressed too. Here's one of the first things, though, that I would want to ask them. How are you in your relationship with the church? What's your relationship like with the church? Any disunity there? You say, well, I don't have a relationship with the church. Well, no unity there. Disunity, not being united with the church family, will steal your joy in the Lord. Number two, I want to ask them, have you prayed about it? How much have you prayed about it? Have you talked about it more than you've prayed about it? Why? Because anxiety will steal your joy in the Lord. Thirdly, I want to ask them this question that Paul talks about in verses 8 and 9. Is there any impurity in your life? That will steal your joy in the Lord. Those are three things that we can use as a test to diagnose where we're at in terms of our joy and emotions and lack thereof. So Paul says in verses 8 and 9, we must find joy in purity. Notice what he says in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, we must be pure in thought. Notice what he says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, and he goes through a list here, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think. Here's the verb. Think about these things. Now, remember, this is all in the context of this command to rejoice in the Lord always. And you're like, that's an impossible command. Not if you do the three things Paul's saying here. It's impossible if you live with impurity in your life all the time. Yeah, that's impossible. It's impossible if you live of a different mind with disunity in your heart all the time. Yeah, it's impossible to rejoice always in the Lord. It's impossible if you don't pray about it and you're anxious all the time. Yeah, it's impossible. But if you will do this, and if you will, as Paul is saying in this particular verse, if you will seek purity and think about these things, true things, honorable things, just things, pure things, lovely things, commendable things, excellent things, things that are worthy of praise, if you will think about these things, that's the pathway to joy. But notice he says not only should we be pure in thought, we should be pure in practice. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So verse 8, think on these things. Verse 9, practice these things, and the God of peace, he will be the God of peace to you. The God of peace will be with you. What things? Well, the things you learned and received from Paul. Paul's already talked about throughout this book that we need to follow the godly examples of men and women worthy of honor, like Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul himself and ultimately Jesus. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, people, for instance, that have counseled with homosexuals will tell you they're some of the most depressed people they've ever counseled. I'm speaking this with all seriousness, and I'm speaking this having talked to many people who have counseled them. The church that I grew up in, we had a handful of people that had come out of that lifestyle, that repented of that, and they got set free from that lifestyle. And those that counseled them through that process said this, in every occasion, they said, these were the most depressed people that I'd ever counseled with. And so, you know, oftentimes this lifestyle is referred to as the gay lifestyle, right? This word gay, it's a total misnomer. It's a lie from Satan. Because the majority of the time, those that are in this lifestyle are anything but gay or joyful. They're depressed. Now, here's the thing. There might be someone in this congregation that struggles with this very sin. And if you do, you know the kind of depression that I'm talking about, because deep down inside, you feel it. Here's what Paul would say to you. It's the impurity. It's the impurity that's stealing your joy. But here's the thing. There are many other people in this congregation that they may not be struggling with that particular sin, but they are harboring other impurities in their life that's stealing their joy, and they wonder why they can't have joy in the Lord. It's because they haven't sought to be pure in these things. These impurities will steal our joy. So Paul gives us a test here, doesn't he? You want to be joyful? We would all say yes and amen to that. We want to have peace that surpasses all comprehension? I think we would all say yes and amen to that. Do we want to obey the command of our God to rejoice always? And again, I say rejoice. Yes, we want to obey the command of our God. What must we do? We must find joy through unity. We must fight for this joy through prayer, and we must find joy in purity. This is the way that God has designed. If we don't have joy, let's go back to these things, and let's test ourselves to see why it is that we don't have joy. So I submit to you what Paul says to us today. Let us rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. I think Paul would follow up by saying it really is possible. It really is possible. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. We thank you that though we live in a world with many pressures, Father, we thank you that we have a joy and a peace that surpasses all comprehension, that is inexplicable in the world's eyes. We thank you, Father, that part of our joy really stems from our relationship with the church, with our church family. Thank you for the joy that these people here have brought to my life and to each other's life. We thank you that you have set it up in such a way, Father, that we can fight for this joy with prayer by appealing to you with our prayers and supplications and thanksgivings. And Father, we thank you that you have warned us to flee from immorality and impurity, that we might maintain joy. Father, help us to keep these commands, that we might be people that are joyful, that we might be a people who can invite others to come and be a part of what we have here and not worry about them coming and running into all kinds of people that are lacking joy. But that they can come and be a part of a people who have joy in the Lord. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.